Good morning, church. We've got to the last episode of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. You know, strictly speaking, I don't think we should actually say that Jesus came back to life. Because if that's all he had done, he would have died a few years later of old age. And that would have been the end of him. And Lazarus came back to life, and therefore he died again. The widow of Nain's son came back to life, and he died again. Jairus' daughter came back to life. So she died again. But Jesus didn't come back to life. He went on to life. Here's a question I don't know whether you've ever thought about. Where do you think Jesus got his resurrection clothes from? You ever asked yourself that question? Because he was crucified stark naked. And he left the grave clothes, the grave shroud, behind in the tomb. Did that ever strike you? The God who made a new body for him gave him new clothes at the same time. And you will have clothes in heaven. A white robe, according to more than one reference in the book of Revelation. Because God will make those for your new body. My new body is going to be just like his glorious body. And when you're in your 70s and your 80s, sometimes even earlier than that, you look forward to that new body. You can't wait. And it is the resurrection that is the central fact of Jesus's uniqueness. Nobody before or since has ever not come back to life, but gone on to new life. With a new body. That is why Jesus is called in the Bible the firstborn of all creation. That's why we worship on a Sunday. Because it's the beginning of God's new creation. You see, there was a big change between the life that Jesus lived before his death and the life he lived after his resurrection. It was a new body to begin with. A body that gets no older. And somewhere in the universe that body is today. And when Jesus comes back, it is that risen, glorified body that we shall see ourselves. Nor did Jesus come back to stay after his resurrection. He only came back for 6 weeks. Or to put it another way, Jesus left this world 6 weeks after he died. I don't know of anybody else who has ever done that. And most people leave this world when they die. But Jesus stayed around for 6 weeks and then he left. But not only did Jesus not come back to stay, nor did he come back to do the same things that he had done in his life before he was crucified. He didn't preach any sermons to crowds. He didn't appear to multitudes. He did appear once to 500, but that was the maximum. The days of 5,000 or more were over, as far as Jesus on earth was concerned. He didn't do any healing miracles after his resurrection. He didn't cast out any demons. He didn't make the lame walk. So why did he come back then for those 6 weeks? Why didn't he just go straight from the grave back home to his heavenly Father? Well, as I read that story of what Jesus did during those 1.5 months or so, I get the impression that he was putting the finishing touches to his disciples' training and equipping. He trained them for 3 years. They would graduate, so to speak, in another couple of months. So he's giving them their final finishing touches. The last few things he needs to tell them. Important things which they hadn't yet grasped. For example, one of the lessons which he had to teach them, and it's a lesson which we've got to learn too, we've got to learn that Jesus is just as near and he is just as real when you cannot see him and when you cannot touch him as when you can. This is the reason he kept appearing and disappearing during those 6 weeks. One minute he was there, the next minute he had gone. One minute he was breaking bread for the two on the road to Emmaus. The next minute there's just the broken crumbs on the table and the chair is empty. One minute the room contains only the disciples. The next minute, even though the doors were locked, there's Jesus. One Sunday, Thomas is saying things about Jesus, supposedly in his absence, so we thought. And a week later, Jesus is saying, "Thomas, I heard you. Put your fingers here in my side." And as he kept appearing and disappearing over those 6 weeks, the disciples got the message that you don't need to see Jesus to know that he is there. You don't need to be able to touch him to be sure that he is with you. And that's a lesson that I've got to learn and you've got to learn. That wherever we go, we may not see Jesus in the room, but he's there. We may not be able to grasp his hand, literally, to seize some comfort, but he's there. He's listening. He's with you. So that was one of the lessons he was teaching them. But Luke in his gospel summarizes these 6 weeks and he condenses them into just a page of writing that was read to you just a few moments ago. And in that summary, Luke singles out 4 things that Jesus did with his disciples. And I want to look at them briefly one by one. First of all, he showed them his body. You know, all through the previous 3 years, Jesus had always drawn attention to himself. When you look at Jesus' message, the astonishing thing is that nobody ever talked so much about himself. In anybody else, that would be sheer egotism. And Jesus began many of his sayings with, "I am." I am the name of God. But he didn't just use the word "I am." He repeated the word "I." And he always said, I am. In Greek, that is ego eimi. And eimi means I am, and ego means I. Ego eimi. I am. That's how he began many of his sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, and so on. I am. Who does he think he is? And yet, he says, "Learn of me, for I am a humble man." And no one ever felt that there was any contradiction in that. But no great religious teacher before or since has been as bold to do that as he did. In anyone less than the Son of God, it would be offensive. But he spoke with such truth and with such love and such humility that nobody ever considered Jesus to be proud. I mean, you wouldn't dare say to your best friend, would you, "Can you find anything wrong in me?" But Jesus said that to his worst enemies, and he got away with it. He said, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" What an extraordinary claim to make. But the point I want to make is this. Throughout his earthly ministry of those 3 years, before he died on the cross, Jesus was constantly drawing attention to his spiritual qualities. He was pointing people towards his divinity. After his resurrection, he was drawing attention to his physical qualities. Before, he'd drawn attention to those spiritual truths which couldn't be seen or handled. But after the resurrection, he's saying, "Handle me. Look, see, touch me, feel me. Come put your hand in my side. You need to believe that I am here in body." Now, it's terribly important, this. The resurrection Jesus is not a spirit. We must never confuse our fellowship with Jesus and contact with spirits. The Bible forbids us ever to try and hold seances or to try and contact the spirit world through spiritist mediums. We're not to do this. The Bible absolutely forbids this. Our fellowship is not with spirits. There is only one spirit we need to have fellowship with, and that's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was anxious that the disciples should realize that the future that God has for us is a bodily future. We're not going to float around as spirits for eternity. We're going to have bodies like Jesus. Bodies that can be touched. Bodies, yes, that are free from the limitations that we have here. But bodies that can eat fish, for example. As you can see from verse 42 in this chapter. When Jesus first appeared to his disciples, it says here, they thought he was a ghost. Some kind of paranormal manifestation. But Jesus was at pains to say, look, it is really me. I have a body. And here's a profound truth that we need to take on board. Some people make Christianity too spiritual. When God saves, he saves all of you. Not just your spirit, but your body also. And the redemption of the body is part of our salvation. It's not just about your soul, but it involves the material as well as the spiritual. Salvation is concerned with all of you. Because God is creator as well as redeemer. Because God created matter. And he made your body as well as your soul. And your body is part of you, isn't it? And so God wants you to have a new body. He wants to save your body as well as your spirit. And the resurrection assures us that we are not heading for some celestial séance. Jesus is preparing a place for you. Somewhere tangible where your body will be. Hence why Jesus is so determined for his disciples to realize that he has a physical resurrection body that is utterly real. And when the disciples saw their fish supper disappear, that convinced them. The resurrection is for real. That's the first thing, he showed them his body. But secondly, he taught them his book. Now, whilst he had quoted from the scriptures before he died, and whilst he had made it clear that if scripture said something, God said it. Let there be no doubt about it. Jesus' view of the Bible, if scripture said it, God said it. But now, they are getting intensive Bible studies. If you look at verse 45, for example. Now, bear in mind that Jesus didn't have the New Testament. He only had the Old Testament. And here's a profound lesson for Christians. Jesus taught the disciples the Old Testament as the Word of God and as the book about himself. You know, there is a popular idea around today that Christians needn't bother with the Old Testament. That the New Testament is all that you need. Don't you believe it? If you want to understand Jesus, It is the Old Testament that you need to learn. If you want to understand why Jesus had to die on a cross, it is the Old Testament that will tell you. If you want to understand why Jesus had to rise again, it's in the Old Testament you'll find the answer. And Jesus opened up these scriptures to them, teaching them what the Bible was all about. And it's very important that we should be able to find everything, we should be able to find in the Bible everything that we can about Jesus, and especially looking in the Old Testament. Then thirdly, Jesus also promised them his backing and support. He said that the message of his death and resurrection will go out to the whole world. And that is God's aim and intention, that every nation in the world will have Christians in it, that every tribe on earth will hear the gospel, and every tongue should praise the Lord. Verse 47. The gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That is God's purpose. And we are to be the ones who actually fulfill some of the predictions in the Bible. Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies about his death and resurrection. But the prophecies about preaching to all the nations, we are to fulfill those. Some of the things that God has said will happen will actually happen through us. Think of that. And in a very tiny way, all of us, whether we travel halfway around the world or whether we stay in Cardiff, every one of us can be part of fulfilling this prediction of the Bible. So Jesus says in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." Now, it's a frightening prospect to be a witness. Such a tremendous responsibility. We know what we've got to do as a witness. A witness mustn't embellish. A witness mustn't say what isn't true. A witness must stick to the facts. A witness must simply tell what he or she has seen and experienced, and must pass on what you know to be truth. But who on earth is going to listen to us unless we have God's backing? Unless the Lord works with us, confirming the word, nothing's going to happen. But here's Jesus in those 6 weeks making the solemn promise, "I will send you power." If you're going to spread the word, you've got to have special clothes. I mentioned a moment ago that in the book of Revelation it speaks of your resurrection body as being clothed in a white robe in heaven. But whilst you are still in this earthly life, Jesus said you also need to be supernaturally clothed with power from on high. That's in verse 49. So, in the meantime, God's intention is to clothe these old bodies with something that is just as supernatural, to be clothed with power from on high. Because if God does not clothe with power, then words are mere words, and nothing happens. It's not enough to possess a Bible. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough just to say what's in the Bible. You also need power from on high. So that's the third thing. Fourthly, he gave them his blessing. He showed them his body. He taught them his book. He promised them his backing. He gave them his blessing. Four things. It says he led the disciples out from Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and there he used those nail-pierced hands to bless his disciples. One of the many things that hands can do is to impart a blessing. And when Jesus said farewell, he used his physical hands to bless them. And because they had his blessing, the disciples didn't mind the separation. There wasn't sorrow. There wasn't heartache. If you look at verse 52, it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. 6 weeks earlier, they were broken. They were devastated when they thought they'd said goodbye to him. But not now. Now he was going back home. Were they sad? No, not the slightest. Because he was going to prepare a place for them. And they would go and join him later. And they looked forward to the reunion, which of course every Christian can do. So, having taught his disciples these four lessons, Jesus ascended back into heaven. And as he went up into the clouds, Jesus would know that from that little band of men left standing on the hillside, the gospel would spread all around the world, from continent to continent, until millions would be saved. And in ascending back into heaven, Jesus took his body with him. All other people leave their bodies behind, because these bodies are perishable. It doesn't matter who you are. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. You can go and visit their tombs. But Jesus is alive. That's why there is no shrine where you can go and worship a dead saviour. There's only an empty tomb. That is the difference. Jesus is unique. There is no one like him. And because he is unique, the Christian faith is necessarily exclusive. Like Christ, it's unique. Christianity is Christ, and therefore it's exclusive. You cannot mix the Christian faith with other faiths. You cannot mix truth with error. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved except the name of Jesus. But by the same token, our faith is inclusive. It must be for everybody. Those two things go together. Exclusive faith must be inclusive. If it's the only way, then everybody has a right to hear it. And we have a right to tell them. In fact, we have a duty. We have Christ's command to tell them, to share it with them. That is why Christianity must be a missionary faith, an evangelizing faith. When we have found such a salvation, it is our duty to go and share it with those who need it, however offensive that might be. And in today's changing culture, it is increasingly offensive to share that message. One of the ways in which society is changing so rapidly is that there is more and more opposition to the Christian faith and to Christian ethics and standards. And one of the pressures that will come on us before too long, I believe, is a law forbidding proselytizing, as they call it. It will not be long before we are forbidden to try and convert someone of another faith to ours. There are already countries where that law is in operation. But we have no choice. Our Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. And we have a duty to tell them that he's alive forevermore, that he will judge everybody on earth, that he is coming again to rule this world until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And on that first resurrection day, when Jesus came out of the tomb, the countdown had begun. I remember a dozen or so years ago, a famous person who is a household name said these words: "Christmas is important, but Easter is decisive. Christmas is important, but Easter is decisive." Now, you might be racking your brains to try and remember which great Christian preacher put it so succinctly. Believe it or not, it was Arsene Wenger, the manager of Arsenal Football Club. Only he was speaking in around about December sort of time about Arsenal's prospects of taking the championship. When Easter came, the poor man ended up very disappointed. His comment turned out to be hopeless as far as football was concerned. But for Christian theology, it was spot on. Christmas is important, but Easter is decisive. The victory has been won. Easter AD 33, if that was the year. And sometime in the future, the trumpet will sound in AD, well, who knows. And we're living in between those two events. But not in uncertainty or fear. Because to quote the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.